I invite you this morning to open up your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 through verses 22 this morning. John chapter 2, 18 through 22. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13 down through verse 22 this morning, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect Word of our sovereign God. Hear the Word of Christ this morning. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for every person that you have designed to be here today. We gather to hear your word. And Lord, we ask right now that we would be transformed by it, that we would be changed by it. Lord, as we look into the wonder, the weight, the glory, the majesty, the mercy, the grace that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, impress us today in a way that we will never be the same. Bring those here today that are apart from this grace by faith to faith in Christ. Strengthen us in the glory of the resurrection. Oh, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a great parenting moment last week. And it happened in the oddest of situations. It was stopping through the drive-thru at McDonald's and heading home with a meal. Now, you need to know something about the way that usually happens. The way that usually happens in the Prince house is nobody is asked what they want to eat at any time we buy food out. You get what you get. When it's at McDonald's, you generally get something that's 99 cents. When you're feeding the Prince 7, such things certainly matter. And so you get what you get. You don't get special orders. Not, oh, this one with no pickles and that one with ketchup, blah, 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 blah. No, you get what you get. A bag of food, here's yours. That's the way it works. I've got one son that loves Big Macs. But Big Macs are $2.39. Double cheeseburgers are 99 cents. So he gets a steady diet of double cheeseburgers. But as I was going through the drive-thru, I just thought on a whim, you know, I think I'll get him a Big Mac. So I got a Big Mac, got home, got out of the car, and they were doing something out there, came over to the car to help me. And so that particular son said, "Great, McDonald's." I said, "Yeah." I said, You know what you got? No, what? You got a Big Mac. A Big Mac! Are you serious, Dad? He came over, he put his arm around me, he stuck his head on me for a minute. Then he ran in the house and said, Mom, I got a Big Mac! I'll try not to look at the one I'm talking about. The reason he had that reaction is because he did not have a sense of entitlement. He didn't have a sense that he deserved anything. He didn't have a sense that he had a right to have a particular burger. And so it was the shock and the surprise. Now, it could have looked a lot different if he had felt entitled. A lot of us come here today with a sense of spiritual entitlement. And it's destroying and stealing our joy. We have a sense of entitlement. There are certain things that we ought to have. And so often, even our worship becomes rote. It becomes ritual. It so often becomes a means to an end. There are certain things that I deserve, that I ought to have. And if there's a religious formula to help me get those things, let me plug in the religious formula. And so we go through those motions. And that is the way it is for far too many. It is far too often that we have no sense of awe. No sense of wonder. No sense of shock and amazement, even by worship, or even considering the resurrection. And yet, every thought of the resurrection should shake us, startle us, amaze us, grip us, shake us. The passage that we consider this morning is the first account of what we call the cleansing of the temple. We see an account of another cleansing later. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The other account is at the end of Jesus' ministry. And the cleansing of the temple account sort of bookend his life and ministry. And it speaks to us of the significance of what's going on here in this passage. But even as I talk about it and I say, this is the account of the cleansing of the temple, that heading, it sounds so tame. It sounds sort of academic. This theological category here. But what is going on in this text is raw and shocking and full of action and wonder. It's not tame at all. It's not routine at all. It's not rote at all. It shakes out of that sort of formality. I began reading in John chapter 2, verse 13, and it recounts this amazing event. It's the time of Passover, and there is this Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they say, behold, the Lamb of God, the one who professes to be the Messiah. And he is in the temple, and he looks around, and he sees people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and exchanging money. And by the way, that was necessary. People came from all around to come to the temple and worship. The temple was the place that represented the very presence of God, the throne of God in the Holy of Holies in the temple, the place where God symbolically dwelt with His people. And people would stream in from great distances to come and worship. And they would need the things of worship. They would need animals to sacrifice. For there was a constant reminder that sins needed to be forgiven. And that there were sacrifices offered. That blood had to be shed. That a sin debt had to be paid. And there were people in the temple area who made those things available that people needed. It was necessary. And yet we see from Jesus' reaction that what was going on in the temple at this time with these people who were selling was at complete odds with the reason the temple existed. The temple existed to invite people to come on the basis of sacrifice. Come to the place where God dwelt to deal with their sins. It was all about the presence of God. And yet among these people, it had turned into simply a marketplace, what Jesus calls a house of trade. It had become just crass. It had become just a means to an end. The ability to put money in the pockets. It wasn't about the presence of God for these people. It had turned into a strip mall. A religious strip mall. And the worst thing about it is it had the veneer of godliness. But at the heart of it, it was just another strip mall. And Jesus despised it. He despised it. There are some who may have come here today and you sort of have an uneasiness about so much religious, simply formalism and ritual, and people who just seem to be going through the motions, and people who just seem to be climbing some ladder that they think makes them better than other people or puts them in a preferential position. Jesus despised that stuff too. That's not Christianity. And so what Jesus does here is mind-boggling. Don't have nice little tame Jesus. He's Lord and He acts like Lord. And so as He looks around and He sees what He despises, He takes a whip and starts wielding it and turning tables over. And He drives out the oxen and the sheep scatter. Oxen are huge and people are terrified at what's going on. People are being run over and hit by oxen and there is terror in the place and people are screaming. And Jesus is saying, this will not be a house of trade. I am committed to my Father's house. And the disciples are seeing what's going on and in astonishment they are thinking about Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. There was a promised one who would have zeal. The word means love to the point of commitment to it, to the degree that you must oppose all who are in opposition. And Jesus is the one who comes with zeal for His Father's house. But what they certainly did not focus on was the end. When it says that zeal for His Father's house will consume Him. It will eat Him up. It will devour Him. And that's what Jesus is pointing to in this context. Why was Jesus so offended about what was going on in the temple? Why was the temple such a big deal? In a sinful world where there was rebellion, God, by His grace, on the basis of sacrifice, made provision for the people to come into His presence And the Holy of Holies is that place that represented His very throne. He would establish His throne among His people. On the basis of sacrifice, people were invited to come. In the plan of God, in a fallen world, what was first established as a tabernacle that would go from place to place, and ultimately, when David and then Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem, it was to be the center of the cosmos. Nothing is more important than the place where the presence of God dwells. Nothing is more important than the dwelling place of God. Nothing is more important than the place where you meet God. The temple was the center of the cosmos. The temple was the place where heaven and earth meet. God, holy, 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 would come and meet with sinful man. It was the place of worship because God would do that incredible thing for sinful man. You see, the temple was so important because it was all of those things. And people would worship because out of a sense of blessing and joy that God in His grace was making provision for man. But the blood never stopped flowing. Sin did not stop. Sacrifices had to continually be offered. But don't miss it. This place was of monumental importance for the people of God. And we find Jesus doing this. Jesus points them in verses 18 and 19... to the resurrection of the temple. He talks about the resurrection of the temple even as He is standing in the place of the temple. These two verses are fraught with difficulty for the hearers to understand. What in the world is He talking about? Why would He do this? Verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, the Jews are the religious establishment, particularly the temple authorities in this context, the religious order. So the Jews said to Him, what sign do You show us for doing these things? In other words, You do this to the holiest place on earth? By what authority do You do such things? Who in the world do You think You are? And if You're going to do something like this, then give us a sign that would show Your authority to do a thing like this. And they think they have Him trapped as they attempt to do again and again and again. For who could give a sign that would justify what has just been seen in the temple? It was against the law to desecrate any temple, much less Herod's temple, this magnificent place. There's no way He can have a sign for doing this. They're calling Him to the test. And by the way, this keeps happening. And God does not respond to these calls for Him to obey, to prove His validity. There are signs, but they're signs of God's design in God's timing. God will not do stunts to maintain allegiance, for that allegiance is not worth having. He would not be domesticated. People are over and we call the pet over and we say, watch what he could do. Do it. Roll over. Jump up. God would not be domesticated. Sign. Miraculous. Show us. No way. This is the Lord God Almighty who would unfold things according to His purposes. And the message here is, you have this sense of outrage that I would do this, the holiest place on earth, and what Jesus is building to is, you have no idea just how holy this place is. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, And there is righteous indignation glaring in his eyes as he stares them in the face with the realization that's exactly what they are doing. They are involved in turning the dwelling place of God into this greed-bearing strip mall, and they are destroying the very temple of God. But he is also saying more than that. Destroy this temple. Your disregard for this place that is the dwelling place of God will be shown in your disregard for me. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Their relationship and attitude and casualness and self-centeredness in relation to the temple would also be seen in how they treated this one Jesus of Nazareth who was making these claims, who did this in the temple, who was declaring his authority. And he was also saying, destroy this temple. The outlandish absurdity of what he is claiming here, if it is not true. He is equating himself with the temple, the dwelling place of God. Destroy this temple. And then he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You see, everything in John hinges on this statement. If there is not something greater than the temple, everybody he was speaking to was doomed. The blood would never stop flowing. The corruption would never be abated. And everybody in this room is doomed too if there is not something greater than the temple building that they stood in. Everything in John hinges on these verses. John says in John 20:31, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. These things are written that you may believe and you may have life. And that would only come because Jesus was the resurrection and the life. You see, all of the things that they believed about Jesus, their sense in which they saw the signs that He was doing, and said, yes, perhaps this is Messiah. None of those things are validated until the resurrection of the dead. None of those things are sealed until the resurrection of the dead. It is through belief based on the resurrection, which made every promise yes and amen in Him, that their lives were transformed. It keeps reminding us in John, they don't quite get it yet. They don't quite get it yet. They don't quite get it yet. But one day, there was the absolute, irrefutable fact in their lives that Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried. But he was alive again. That transformed everything. Now they were willing to charge the world and die for this truth. You see, Jesus was the one who John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. And the dwelling place of God was with man. Jesus here talks about the resurrection of the temple. And he's talking about all that the temple stood for. And all that the temple would mean as he fulfills its promise. Everything here is startling. Everything is bewildering. Everything is meant to turn on its head any notion of neat, tidy, religious complacency and ritual. Would you see that today? If you don't get anything else today, get this. the raw reality of the shattering reality of resurrection. Means that whatever Christianity is, it is not some neat, tidy little thing where you check a box of weekly religious duties and go about your life and you try to live a little bit more moral than the next guy. Jesus repudiates that. The religious leaders that he's dealing with here have tidier lives than anybody they knew. And he is confronting what's going on here. And he's leading to verses 20 and 21, the glory of the temple. Look with me at verse 20. The Jews then said, the religious establishment, the temple authorities, the people who had neat, tidy lives, the people who were marked by religious duties, the people that would have been seen as the good people in the community. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" 46 years to build the temple to where it was. And it would take over 20 more years to completely complete it. And he is saying that the temple destroyed will be raised in 3 days? Don't read this and snicker like they are saying something that is unbelievable to behold. 46 years of a building project? Somebody says, well, the World Trade Center towers will be raised again in a couple of days. What? Who does he think he is? What kind of claim is this? Where does this fit in our religious system? The claim was audacious, if not blasphemous, if it was not true. They never got over this claim because this claim meant that their neat, little, tidy religious life was turned completely upside down. If this is true, they're on a false path. They kept bringing it up. Jesus was on trial. They said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Matthew 26:61. They didn't get the words quite right. In fact, they twisted the words to make it even seem worse. But this is what got them and grated at them. He would claim to stand in the place of the very temple of God. Dying on the cross, they would yell at his body hanging there and blood pouring from it. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Stephen, who is preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is said that they charge against him in Acts 6:13 for speaking against the temple. Paul, it's they say, teaches against the temple. Acts 21:28. You see, this is huge. This is no small thing going on here. This is a monumental shift in everything that they had known. God is the one who commanded the temple. They are the ones who had perverted the temple. The temple had always pointed to something greater than itself, and yet they were content with the system that they had developed. After all, there was money in the pocket, food on the shelves, and a nice, respectable life. That's enough, isn't it? They aren't the only people who think like that, are they? Food in the pocket. Food in the pocket? Money in the pocket. Food on the shelf. A nice, respectable life. That's what it's all about, right? God forbid that we would think that. The anger of Jesus burns against such a notion. This is huge. It's huge because he is not just saying, clean up and purify the temple. He's saying far more than that. He's saying that this temple building that you are standing in is about to be obsolete. Look with me at verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now we have the explanation given here. John keeps doing this throughout his gospel. Matthew 12:6 puts it this way. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is the greater than the temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, the explanation here tells us Jesus is saying this. I am the temple. The temple was the place that was to be the center of the entire cosmos. Jesus says, I am the temple. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God is at work in the world, summing all things up in Jesus Christ. The center of the entire universe is Jesus. Everything is about Him. The worlds were spoken into existence for Jesus, through Jesus, by Jesus. He says, here I am. The meeting place between heaven and earth. The meeting place between holy God and sinful man. Jesus says, I am the temple. The Holy of Holies is here. I am the temple, the priest, the sacrifice, the altar. And I offer myself for sinners. I shed my blood for sinners. And because of what I do, there is fellowship with God for those who believe now and forever. There is forgiveness of sins. There is right relationship. The meeting place between God and man is found in me, Jesus says. All of the things that took place in the temple pointed to me. The place of worship. Of course. Because all worship is to center on the one that the universe is being summed up in light of, and the one who is the Savior, the Redeemer of His people. So it is the place that you come to worship at the feet of Jesus. In John 4, a short time later, Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman at the well, and he breaks all of the convention. He breaks all of the ethnic rules. He breaks all of the cultural standards. He starts talking to her. She's taken aback that he would talk to her. After all, she's a half-breed. A man like Jesus is not supposed to have anything to do with her. And yet he does. And the conversation ensues. And she says, yeah, but you people say you are to worship in Jerusalem. And we say here on this mountain. And Jesus says, there is a day coming where you will not talk about those things. You will worship in spirit and in truth in light of Him. He says He is the temple. And He is the one in whom all of the outer distinctions and barriers are crushed to the glory of His name. Jesus is claiming to be the center of the cosmos, the meeting place between holy God and sinful man, and the very place of worship. Verse 22 points to the fulfillment of the temple. Look at verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They believed Psalm 69:9, not just the part about zeal for the house, but about that it would consume him. and all of those other parts of the Old Testament that pointed toward the reality of who Jesus was and what He would come to do. And the word that Jesus had spoken, they believed now in a way they had never known before. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. This grand reality that points to the day ultimately, at the very end, the consummation of all things in a new heaven and a new earth, where the Bible says in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb." Indeed, He says, "I am the fulfillment of the temple. And it is my resurrection that will seal this forever." Because this raised temple will never be destroyed again. The center of the cosmos is accessible to you. The meeting place between God and man will never be removed for all who believe. Worship will never be stopped. I knew a pastor one time who drove a very, very, very expensive car. I mean, a luxury car. And I don't mean just a luxury car. I'm thinking, as I was thinking about that, I mean, that car must have cost $35,000. I mean, that may not be a big deal to you, but I'm cheap. Remember the double cheeseburgers? And I'm thinking, what's a pastor doing driving a car like that? I have a sense of indignation about him. Selling out. Materialism. Just falling in with the world instead of leading people. And I'll never forget one time, I brought this up to somebody else with my sense of righteous indignation. And the person said, whoa, do you know how he got that car? Well, no. And they said, well, he's so frugal that he won't hardly buy himself anything. And somebody was so moved by his sacrifice that they gave it to him. One piece of information changed everything. What I thought was right was the opposite of the truth. And the difference was one piece of information. One time I had a guy make an appointment with me, and he was all worked up because there was a particular leader in the church who wasn't coming on Wednesday night. So he came in and he started, and you know how those appointments happen? Well, you may not know how. Let me tell you how they happen sometimes. Those appointments happen and somebody comes in and they start talking. I just have to check my BlackBerry every now and then to give myself something else to do. Because they go on and on and on and on and on. And this person came in and said, "I don't think it's right for a church leader not to be there on Wednesday night. I think that they ought to be a model and they ought to be this and they ought to be that." And they're going on and on and on and on. And they're just letting that person have it and everything. And they're going on and on and on. And got to the end. I said, "Do you know what he does on Wednesday night?" "What?" "Well, he makes food and drives downtown and shares the gospel with homeless people and gives it to them." "Oh." And I'm going, I just let you go on and on. One piece of information can change everything. I want you to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that one piece of information that changes everything for eternity. There's no doubt that there are folks here today that think they've tried Christianity. But you haven't. What you've tried is a religious system. What you've tried is a plan of self-improvement. What you've tried is leading a better, more moral life. And yet, what you have trusted in has not been grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in the resurrection, when I say believe, I mean trust. I don't mean just intellectually give a head nod that you believe it is true that a man raised from the dead. I mean you give yourself over to the resurrection by faith. You believe in your heart, as Paul says, that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. If that's not where you've been, then you have not met with God. Then you are not latched to the center of the universe. Then you have not yet begun to worship. There may be others here today that perhaps you have the opposite. You've lived a life of unbridled pursuit of passion, rampantly building a legacy of sin and its consequences. You've said, I don't believe this stuff. I've got no room for it in my life. And I want you to know resurrection is the key for you as well. Because what resurrection reminds us of, this is what God is doing. And it's what He mercifully offers to us. I want to implore you today to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that He's in the Savior. To believe He has authority over all things. To believe that that has all been sealed because He has risen from the dead. Not for His own sake. He didn't die for His own sin. He doesn't have any. And He was raised, the Bible says, for our justification, that we might be declared righteous. Believe. Trust Him this very day. You can know the salvation that's only found in Him. You remember that story about my son and the Big Mac? It could have turned out really, really different. Let's rewind and say, we didn't do what we do about saying you'll get what you get, and if you don't like it, I'll throw it in the trash can, and we'll see if you like it next time. What if we just said always, whatever you want. Whatever you want. You want half onions and half ketchup and a pickle on one side and toasted. Okay, whatever you want. Tell us how you want it. We'll give it to you the way you want it. We'll give it to you the way you want it. Whatever you want. You deserve it. You deserve it. You ought to have what you want. Then I'd have shown up that day and I'd have said, guess what you got? Big Mac. So what? So what? And probably, well, I wanted a quarter pounder. I deserve it. Meet all one's wants. Entitlement mentality is self-destructive. But you know what this account reminds us of? It reminds us of this incredible reality. You've got to know this. Jesus was not fully the temple we need in His incarnation. No. He had to be destroyed and raised for us. It's powerful reality. It is a reminder of why He came. He had to be destroyed, crushed, crucified. He had to bleed. He had to die. Why? Because we are sinners. The only thing we're entitled to is His judgment. What we so desperately need is His grace. He had to be destroyed as the one who has come and tabernacled among us. The temple had to be decimated, but raised up again, never to be decimated again, because in His destruction, He was offering himself as not only the temple, but the sacrifice offered in the temple. He is the one who pays the price for our sins. He is the one that makes it where we can be at one with God. He was raised up to declare these things to be true. We are not called to our rights or any sense of entitlement, but we are called to grace. We are not called to morality. We are called to grace. We are not called to religious ritual. We are called to grace. We are called to the temple, and His name is Jesus. And if your life is latched onto His, you are swept into the center of the cosmos. Your life, what at times you struggle with getting meaning out of and seems so insignificant and seems so unimportant, in Christ, it is swept into the eternal purposes of God, and all things are summed up in Him, and you are included in that. In Christ, your sin is dealt with. It is paid. The sacrifice has been offered, never to be offered again. You come to the temple, the dwelling place of God. You are in fellowship with God now and forever. And there is nothing to do but worship Him for all eternity. Because this is the place of blessing. The blessing of God. The favor of God. The mercy of God. The resurrection tells us that we can spend all eternity with that sense of wonder, because He has poured out on unentitled people grace. And we will say forever, He is risen. And in the midst of our daily lives right now, when we're complaining and whining and self-centered and self-obsessed, we ought to just start looking at each other and saying, He is risen. Because that changes everything. And that's the piece of information in which the world makes sense. And that's the only way the world will make sense for you. Would you come to Him today by faith? Would you trust in Him? Would you grab that piece of information and trust in it now and forevermore? The reality of the resurrection will change your life and eternity. Believe. Believe.